Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your people. And we thank you that you call our hearts to worship you through good music. Lord, I pray that as we travel through your word this evening, that you would bless us and keep us close to you. Let us walk in thy ways, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're taking your seat, I would invite you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. As we make our way there, before we start reading the text and studying the text, I just want to take a moment to ask the Lord to bless our study of his word tonight. Father, we come before you and we do ask you that you would be with us. You tell us that your word is like a lamp that lights our path, that your word is like bread that nourishes our soul. And Lord, when we think about the word of God, we do think about the written word on the page, your revelation to us. But we also think about the word who became flesh and showed us in his fullness what the love and the glory of God really is. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts to this word, the word in the scripture, and especially the word, your son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I ask this in his name. Amen. The bosque. I don't think it's a word that I had heard before I moved to New Mexico. The bosque. It was once said, and I looked it up and verified it, it's one of the largest cottonwood preserves in the world, the Rio Grande River Valley. There's more cottonwoods here than probably any other place on the planet. And if you've ever noticed the cottonwood tree as you're driving down by the river, maybe you're going through Corrales or other places, they can get big. Have you seen some of those big cottonwoods down there? Maybe we should say they're huge, right? They are huge, and you look at them, and you see their big, scaly bark on the outside, big, deep furrows, and this time of year, you see the green leaves, and you can stand up on the mesa and look down in the river valley, and you can see where that green thread of water runs right through the middle of it because the trees are letting you know. There is something about cottonwoods, though, that we probably know and we need to note, that cottonwoods grow quickly and they do grow large, but they are prone to do something. Cottonwoods are prone to become rotten on the very inside. They rot away from the inside out. And this can take place over years and even decades. And a windstorm like we have today can demonstrate that that tree that's so big may not have a solid heart or core. It's rotten down in the inside. And this illustration helps us step into 2 Samuel chapter 13, because from all appearances on the outside, the house of David will look large and strong and healthy, but in the middle, at its heart, it has become rotten. And we will see that rottenness as we walk through our text today. It's a hard text to walk through, as hard as the previous texts have been to walk through. But let us begin thinking about this, and let us put this and remind ourselves of the context that we are in. And that leads us to our first question for this evening. What takes place after Nathan's confrontation with David? Now remember, in chapter 12, Nathan came to David after David's actions. And do you remember that famous phrase that Nathan pulled on David? You are the man, David. But before that took place, back in chapter 11, all the way back to the very beginning, do you remember how this whole episode began to unfold? Let's go back to chapter 11 and verse 1 and look at that. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So while David was in Jerusalem, while he looked and then took Bathsheba, he laid with her and she conceived. And then as he conspired to conceive and then to conceal that matter by bringing Uriah home and then eventually sending him back to the battle with the letter of his execution in his hand. While all of that was taking place and while Nathan came to confront him, what was going on outside of Jerusalem? What was David's army at the head? What was Joab doing there in verse 1? He was fighting against Rabbah, right? All the army. And all this takes place. And then we come to the end of chapter 12 after Nathan confronts David. And how does chapter 12 end? Look at verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah and of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So the chapter ends, chapter 12, the chapter that David was called out and confronted with his sin by a victory against the Ammonites at the city of Rabbah. Now, are you thinking like I'm thinking, what does that chapter end like that? With the victory of David, a crown being put on his head, what's going on here? Do you remember what Nathan said to David? You will have consequences because of this sin. And the first consequence that we learned about in the text was that his child would die. And we read about that and studied that last week with the death of that child and the birth of Solomon. But do you remember the other thing that Nathan said in chapter 12, verse 10? Let me read it just to hear what he said. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. And if we were to stop right there, we would think that David would be at battle with external enemies, right? But listen to what Nathan says. The sword shall not depart from your house because you despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. So as chapter 12 ends, on the outside, the kingdom looks like it's prospering, and Rabbah is taken, and a crown is placed on David's head, perhaps much like one of those old cottonwood trees down in the bosque. On the outside, it looks great and massive, but on the inside, it's rotten to the core. And we see that the sword that will not depart does not come from the outside, it will come from the inside. And chapter 13 begins to detail what's happening on the inside of David's house. So what is going on there? How does this breakdown within the house of David begin? Going to question number 2. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. It's becoming rotten on the inside. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and this will help us understand what's going on. There's three primary characters that's going to be in this episode. One of them is Absalom, the other is his sister Tamar, and the third is Amnon, another son of David. And in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we actually get a list of these children being born to David. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon. of Ahinoam of Jezreel. So Amnon is his firstborn son. That is his heir apparent to the throne. And he is born of the woman Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom. So there's the other son, the son of Maacah. So you see that Amnon and Absalom are not full brothers, they are half brothers. And look at this, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now that will come back up later. So Amnon is the firstborn, Absalom is the thirdborn. Both have the father David, but they have different mothers. And Tamar is a full sister to Absalom. So here we are in the house of David, and Amnon, the firstborn, has seen Tamar, his half-sister, and as the text says, she is beautiful, and he desires her. The word here is love, but as we shall see, this is not love. The rottenness is beginning there. There is a thought. There is a desire. May we say even a lust in the heart of Amnon for his half-sister Tamar because of her beauty. And what is it doing to Amnon? It's eating him up, isn't it? It's a thought in the mind. It's ravaging his heart. He's obsessing over this, so much so that not only is it working on the inside, but what does it say about his body? He's making himself ill because of this. And the reason being is because he knows that it is not right for him to have his half-sister. He wants something, and he can't have it. That's a real human temptation for all of us, isn't it? Perhaps not in this particular context, just like that. But the temptation to see something and to want something, and especially when we know that that something would not be right to get. We can't go there. We can't have that. And so it is a temptation to desire something and then to obsess upon something. And that's when the problem really begins to manifest itself. It starts like a seed in the mind. It starts to fester in the heart when you want something that you know you can't have according to God's word. What do we do when that happens? So it doesn't matter, man, woman, young, old. This happens to us all. If you allow that seed to take root, it will bear spoiled fruit. So what are we supposed to do? You have to come to that and say to yourself, no way. Never. Perhaps even over my dead body, I will never do that. Banish the possibility from your mind. But we're tempted to say this, but if I could just have that, my heart would be satisfied. And when that begins to do its work, the seed that begins in the heart and in the mind will soon bear fruit. What will happen in this case? Look at verse 3. There's one more character that's introduced to us in verse 3. But Amnon had a friend. May I put quotes around friend? Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. The word there in Hebrew means wise, but in this case, it's not wise in a good way. It's wise as in sly or slippery or crafty. Verse 4, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand." First of all, let's take a few notes about the words being used. Number one, this friend, Jonadab, if you have friends like that, who needs enemies, right? Because that is not the path that Amnon needs to go down. Number two, Amnon uses that word again, love. I love Tamar. But love actually seeks the good of another as an other. Is he seeking the good of Tamar? No. What is he seeking actually to do? To satisfy his own lustful desires, right? That is the opposite of what love is. How do we know that? Think about Christ. Christ suffered on the behalf of others for their good. Here, he wants to satisfy himself at the expense of others. The exact opposite of what true love really is. So, friend here is not real friend. Love here is not real love. And how will he go about getting what he wants through the counsel of Jonadab? What's his plan? He's going to deceive, right? Now, let's just set the setting here. They're in their different residences, or we could call it houses. So Absalom has his house, and Amnon has his house, and the king has his house. But all these residences most likely are all within the large palace complex. So they have different places to live, but they're all within this same complex. So they could live their own separate lives, but they were close to one another. That's why when Amnon pretends that he's sick, the king can quickly come over and check on him. And that's why when he makes the request for Tamar to come, it's no large feat for her to come and check upon him. It's moving from one home to another on the same campus. And so there the scene is set, and he's going to pretend to be sick. And I want you to watch what he's doing. What he's doing is closer. He's getting Tamar closer and closer and closer and closer. Well, will it actually happen? Does Amnon act upon Jonadab's plan? Yes. Look at verse 7. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. Do you see what's happening here? David should have known, perhaps, what's going on. And we'll get back to David, because David is surprisingly silent and inactive in this chapter. Now, scholars speculate what's really going on in David. Has his heart been blinded by his own sin that he just committed? Is something not right in David? But David is absent, and it's going to cause major problems, as we shall see later in this chapter, because of David's inaction here. But you're right. As we would say in the modern age, his spidey senses should have been up, right? Something should have been tingling. This is not right. And also, we see Amnon slowly but surely bringing Tamar closer and closer and closer. She needs the bread. The text is so detailed here. She needs the bread. She bakes the bread. She puts the bread in the pan, all in his sight. And then I want you to notice something else. He's not really after bread, is he? No. He didn't even eat it. Did you see that? He refused the food. That's not what he wants. And then he says, "Everybody, get out." Oh, it puts chills on your spine, right? He's setting it up so that he can be one-on-one with her. Everybody out. No accountability. No other eye seeing what's going on. And finally, she comes in and brings the bread that she made. And then look at verse 11. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Now, I want you to just think about this. Because now, what was a thought in his mind and a feeling in his heart, twisted as it was, has now taken root, and a thought has now become reality with words and actions. It's scary, isn't it? That a thought mulled upon can take root and bring about actions like this, so that now out of his mouth, he says to his sister, "Come, lie with me." Sin will take you places that you never want to go and cause you to do things that you never thought you would do. The tree is rotten to its core. Though he speaks ill and terrible, Tamar, on the other hand, not only is she beautiful, but she is wise and she knows what is right in the sight of the Lord. Listen to how she responds, verse 12. She answered to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. God makes it perfectly clear that a brother shall not lie with his sister, whether it be his sister from his father's side or his sister from his mother's side. Half sisters, it doesn't matter. You cannot do this according to God's law. She knows what's right. She knows God's word, and she is speaking it to him. She is the wise, clear-eyed one in this moment. And how many times and how many ways can you say no in one verse? I didn't do the research on it, but I would venture to say there's more negatives in this verse than in any other verse in Scripture. "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." How much more clear can she be? Don't do it. And I want you to know also that not only is it against God's law, but also the culture would have looked down upon it. This outrageous thing in Israel, God's people. And then she makes sure that he knows the consequences. Look at verse 13. "As for me, where could I carry my shame? If you do this, it will destroy my reputation. And yours too. And as for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Now, here she comes, and I think this is a desperate plea here in verse 13. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, she knows that it's not right. Obviously, she just quoted to him, "This is not right." But in that moment, she is trying to say anything to get out of that room with him. "Don't do this." And if she had to choose, she was wanting to choose the lesser of the two evils, but I think she wants out of that bedroom chamber with her half-brother Amnon at that time. Perhaps not. We don't know. It's a what if, right? But here she is. Amnon has her, in my mind, by the wrist, right? "Lie with me." And she is saying, "No, no, no, no." And in this last ditch effort, she says, "Seek the king. He won't withhold me." And I think it's to get out of that situation. I'm not for sure, and we won't know for sure. But if it had to be, get out of that room. But it's not going to happen. And then we come to verse 14. Ugh. This, I don't know, maybe the most terrible verse in Scripture. It's been bad with David and Bathsheba. But in verse 14 we read, "But he would not listen to her." and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. I hope your heart is enraged at Amnon in that moment. This is wickedness. The tree is rotten to its core. And so here this thing has happened in Israel, not only in Israel, but in the very house of David. And we can see, as we noted earlier, this isn't love. This is pure lust. He is obsessed with her, and he wants to act that out. Because in verse 15, what does he do? To add insult to injury. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. So that he hated her, the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love which he had, quote unquote, loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." Why? Because she's going to be shamed from here on out because of his actions. And he is casting her away and doesn't want to see her face anymore. We see here that although we have love listed, there was no love in that at all. It was pure lust. If you love someone, you seek their good as another person. And he sought the exact opposite, to fulfill his own desires and then toss her away. Here is a wonderful application for us. Sin, when you obsess over it, makes promises to you that if you just get that thing, I will be happy and satisfied. You're obsessing over it, you're wanting it, you're desiring it, and you just do everything you can, and you violate God's law to get it. And when you do it, immediately, the promise that sin made falls to the ground. It goes through your fingers like smoke. Sin makes promises that it cannot keep. It cannot satisfy your hearts. His imagination took him to places that were not real. And here's the flip side of this and the positive side. God makes promises. And when he makes a promise, he fulfills it. And when he fulfills it, he promises to satisfy your heart. So let's just take a real example about marriage. And since we're talking about sexual ethics, when you have sex outside of marriage, what's there for you? Maybe a moment of pleasure, and immediately guilt, because your body just wrote a check that it can't cash. You are outside the bounds of God. And what was supposed to be ultimately pleasurable now is miserable to you. But within the bounds of marriage, it's one of the greatest experiences in the world. It truly is a blessing that God gives those who are married. It's a gift. Sex is a gift to marriage. And so we see that the way God has structured his laws is, if you keep my word, you enjoy the blessings that I provide for you. But if you go outside those bounds, sin makes promises that it cannot keep. And I think that's the reason he hated her, because of that breaking of the law and the violating of God's law and the guilt of that now. And he wanted that. She was a reminder to him of the breaking of the law, that his heart wasn't satisfied as he thought it was, and he sent her away. It's a good application because every sin, not only sexual sins, are like that as well. Sin makes promises that it can never keep. And just on the flip side, God always keeps his promises. And just as we read in Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. That's how we want our desires fulfilled, is through the will and the goodness of the Lord. We all have sinned, and we all know what guilt feels like. And how we deal with that, as Mr. Dennis mentioned, is of paramount importance. We have a tendency, just like David, to want to cover it, to banish it, or here in Amnon's case, to get it out of our sight, to dismiss or distance ourselves from what we did as much as possible. But that doesn't solve the problem, because the sin has been committed in our heart and in our mind. And the only way that we can get over this and get past that is not by denying what we did, but by confessing it to God and say, Lord, I am guilty. And there's nothing I can do but plead the blood of Christ on this account. And that's the only way your conscience can be cleaned. It's through the forgiveness that God alone gives. You broke his law. He is the one that can offer mercy and forgiveness. As we move on here, we see Tamar's reaction. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus was the virgin daughters of the king dressed. Interesting that that robe is the same word that's used of Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors, a beautiful tapestry of a robe. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. How does Absalom initially respond? Verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. Now, on the surface, that seems cold, doesn't it? But really, what Absalom is doing is offering her a place of shelter. She has nowhere to go, and it is his wings that she will shelter under. And he's telling her, let this go, because there's nothing we can do about it now. And if we bring this up, it will bring so much shame upon you. Because it was an honor-shame culture. And this would have been a shameful thing. And so he is protecting her to the best of his ability as her older brother. Verse 21, and here we come to Mr. Harold's point. How does David play in this, right? So verse 21 we read, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. David was angry at what happened. But that's all we hear. That's it. David's angry. Rightfully so. But what really deserves to be done in this case? What was the penalty for doing this for someone who raped someone? It was death penalty. He deserved death. David stays silent. Perhaps if David would have acted as king, things wouldn't have went the way they go. But his silence is deafening here. And we ask a question, what about Absalom? Will he let this action go unnoticed? No way. Look at verse 22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So we know what's going on in Absalom's heart, right? Now, look at verse 23 and look what takes place. After 2 full years, this isn't next week. This isn't next month. This is 2 full years. David has done nothing. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think David didn't do anything? His own guilt, perhaps? How can I punish him? Look what I did, right? Cover this up. This is right inside the house. Is that ever a good thing, to let evil fester within? No. And remember, who is Amnon? The son, the firstborn. He is the heir apparent here. And so not only would he bring shame upon the heir apparent, but if he did what the law demanded, he would execute the heir apparent. And so David covers it over. 2 years go by. And David might have put this out of his mind, and Amnon might have put this out of his mind, but Absalom did not. Verse 23, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So this is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And remember Nabal, he had a sheep shearing, and what happens at a sheep shearing? It's a party, right? It's a big feast. And so here Absalom is having a sheep shearing up about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, and that distance is important. It's far enough away to be out of the royal reach right at hand. It's close enough to get there within a day's journey. So they can make the journey, but it's outside of the quarters of Jerusalem. Listen to what he does. Verse 24. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, "Let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not get. But he would not go. But he gave his blessing. So he came to the king. He invited the king to come, but David refused. But he did give his blessing. And then here's the key. Verse 26. Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" A little bit of pushback. But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So here's the setup. Sheep shearing party at my house, 8 o'clock, be there, be square, right? All the king's sons are invited. David has not decided not to go to it. And so all the king's sons are coming there to Absalom. And then verse 28, we see what Absalom actually plans. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Another red flag. David should have been on that, right? And we have an indication that David, he wasn't all in on this, right? He pushed back against it. It'd be sort of like all the people gathered in the government at one place, and if something bad happened, then you would have no government left, right? And we'll see that's exactly what David thought is going to happen. Verse 29, it actually happens. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each mounted his mule and fled. So all the sons are there. They are having a good time. Obviously, the wine is flowing. Amnon has reached his limit, and Absalom gives the signal now. And at that point, Amnon is killed, and the party is over. In fact, it's a really cool trivia. This is the first time, I think, in the Hebrew scripture that mule is mentioned, right? They all get on their race mules, and they are heading out of town. But listen to what happens, because David gets some false information at first. Verse 30, while they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all of his servants were standing by tore their garments. Here we think, David thinks that every heir to the throne, every one of my sons is dead except for Absalom. And what do you think is going on in his mind? What's Absalom doing? He's making a move for the throne, isn't he? Yeah, he's making a move for the throne. He is not doing that in this instance. But does it not foreshadow what's going to happen with Absalom? Absolutely. And I think that's going to be the key going forward, is that Absalom let this fester in his heart and did not let it end in this moment. And then this rottenness continues to grow in the house of David. What was he thinking, right? But we do know that Amnon perhaps was a man controlled by lusts and passions. And so if there was a party going on and Absalom had it going on, then perhaps he felt that he could go. But once again, not a wise move by Amnon's part, right? I would have stayed as far away at Absalom as I absolutely could. 2 years have passed. Things have settled down. Absalom hasn't said yes or no to him, right? So he gets this invite, and here he comes. But Absalom has not forgotten. No. But who tells David the truth? John and David. I know. Man, this guy puts chills up my spine, right? He's a slinky, sneaky guy. Seems always, and he's a guy of non-action. Note that. He's a guy of words only. And it shows you how the influence of someone in that position can have such a strong effect. And also, his words are the counter opposite of Tamar's. Tamar spoke truth and righteousness. This guy is sly and deceptive, seems to be saying the right thing at the right time for his own benefit. Verse 32, but Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Now, that is bad enough because he is the heir apparent. But once again, if David would have addressed this issue, would it have come to this? Probably not. Probably not. So what does Absalom do after the murder of Amnon? He gets out of Dodge, doesn't he? For right reasons, too. Look at verse 34. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him and by the side of the mountain. So he's in Jerusalem. And verse 35, and Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about. Verse 36, as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. And the king also and all of his servants wept very bitterly. It's ironic, isn't it? They are lamenting the death of Amnon, the firstborn. But David knows what Amnon did. No. Yeah, Jonadab's right in the middle of it all. He seems as clean as a whistle, but he's not. As you look, and as far as I could find, Jonadab's never mentioned again. He's David's nephew. Yeah, David's nephew, a cousin to all these little ones, all these brothers and sisters. So this shows you that he has influence within the royal house, right? Because he's a kinsman, and he's wise, he's shrewd, but this shows you that this shrewdness, this intelligence, apart from the righteousness of God's law, can just lead you to terrible places. And for a modern day example, sometimes it's not the person that's in the leadership role that's actually turning the wheels in the background. And the influence can be very negative on certain people. And here we see that with Jonadab's case and David and Amnon here. But look at verse 37 and how this plays out. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimelud, king of Geshur. So where does he go? That's up north, close to what the modern-day Golan Heights is now. But he goes to his mother's dad's kingdom to take refuge there. And then, verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. He is laying low. Verse 39, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. You see this? David's heart is fickle. Absalom, he's up there. And now he wants him back down here. As we leave this chapter, what are we supposed to think? First, let us remember that sin starts as a thought in a mind and lodges itself in our heart. And if we let it take root, it will bear its awful fruit. We see that in David with his look that turned into a gaze. We see this with Amnon that would not let it go. And it bore awful fruit in their lives. Let me ask you this question. How is this battle against sin won? I want to turn your attention as we conclude to James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, James actually describes this process going on in the heart of a person. What causes quarrels, this is verse 1, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you see James describing exactly what's going on in Amnon? You desire, and you cannot have, and so you act upon it. You covet, and you cannot contain or get it, and so you quarrel and you fight. The seed of sin begins here in our hearts and in our passions. And so I ask, how is this battle against sin won in our hearts? I love the Apostle Paul on this. And one of my favorite chapters is Romans chapter 8. And I think in Romans chapter 8, he describes how Christ gives us the victory over that. I'm going to read and then just conclude with the reading of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. But think about how Christ gives us victory through the Holy Spirit, which changes our heart within. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the cross. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So do you see what's going on? It's the heart that's the real issue. And through the cross, God changes our heart. Verse 8, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you, to your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the death, burial, resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit is what changes us. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. He changes our life by changing our heart. Through the cross, the forgiveness, the killing of sin, and through the gift of the Spirit that writes God's law on our hearts, that takes a heart of stone out and puts in a heart of flesh. Father, we come before you, and oh, what a hard chapter to read. And Father, we see sin for what it is. And then as we read the scripture, we are reminded that those temptations live and dwell in each and every one of us as people. But Lord, I want to end on the promise that the Apostle Paul reminds us of, that sin was put to death on the cross of Christ. His blood gives us forgiveness of sin. And his Holy Spirit, which he has given to each and every believer, writes your precious law on our heart so that we don't want what we used to want, but we want what you want for us. And so that we can read Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, and says, the Lord is the one who gives us the desires of our heart. Lord, I pray that we would take this gift and this promise this evening, and that we would walk in the Spirit as we leave here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.